Hey, welcome. It's good to see everybody tonight. Welcome to those of you who are worshiping with us at our campuses. We are nearing the end of our journey on the prayer perspective. And tonight I'd like to talk about the morality of prayer. I know that sounds odd, but it's exactly what I would like to talk about. Morality is defined as principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong. Is everybody with me there? Principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong. Logically speaking, if there is a right way to do something, there must also be a wrong way to do something. Theologically speaking, we believe that God determines morality. Is everybody with me there? We believe that God determines morality. And as Christian people, we believe that God's morality is communicated to us through Scripture. What are the Ten Commandments apart from a moral imperative to separate God's people from the rest of the people of the world? The idea was really simple. They do this, but we don't. They steal, but we don't. They commit adultery, but we don't. This is what separates us. The early Judaism is really based on this idea of morality. God's chosen people was forged in the fire of morality. So my question is, when we hold prayer to a moral standard, we have to ask, is there a right way and a wrong way to pray? And I would answer this very specifically. Since Jesus instructed us in the right way to pray, there must be a wrong way to pray. There's this incredible and most disturbing story relayed to us in Genesis 22. The fact that it has long been considered a children's story is straight up amazing to me. The one God had promised a young childless wanderer by the name of Abram that he would be the father of a great nation, and from his seed, salvation would come to the world. There is no scriptural evidence there is one person living on the earth at that time who believed in God. They used to, but there's no evidence that anybody did. God unilaterally appears to Abram. Decades later, and now called Abraham, father of many, he is an old man, and his name mocks him. The promise lies unfulfilled. He has no legitimate heir. On top of that, sin had invited complexity into his life. You've heard me say this before, right? The long-term result of sin is complexity. God forgives sin, but we have to live with the complexity of sin in a fallen world. It just doesn't go anywhere. So Abraham has invited sin into his life. His life is increasingly complex. Read the accounts of Hagar and Ishmael. His attempts to move the promise forward are really making a mess of things. They're really making a mess of things. Surely that promise that the one God once made to him seemed much more like a distant memory than a pulsating future. But Abraham still believed God despite all evidence to the contrary. And there is a word that is coined from this belief: faith. It's the key word of the Bible. The New Testament goes so far as to say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not unlikely, impossible. And consistent with God's sense of timing, about 6 minutes after things were mathematically impossible, a son of promise arrived. You ever notice that about God? Right about the time you give up, God gets interested in moving. I wonder how many times we give up right on the verge of God doing miraculous things in our life. So God moves, a son is delivered. They name the son Isaac, which means in Hebrew, laughter. It was a joyous affair.
It was a joyous affair. Heaven and earth laughed with joy. They gut laughed. I love it when my wife Melissa and my daughter Lydia get together. Every now and then, they won't be able to stop laughing. Do you guys, how many of you have ever had this? You can't stop laughing. They just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh. And then the laughing gets funny and it just goes on. I always think when Isaac was brought into the world, heaven and earth just laughed and laughed and laughed out of sheer joy. Out of sheer joy. So everything's great, right? Boom, on it, got it. Fantastic. And then one day, God and Abraham were talking, praying, if you will, and God asked Abraham to offer Isaac to him as a burnt offering. And all of a sudden, you just want to throw up. The command stands in direct contrast to everything else we have about the nature of God. But still, the command is given. And shockingly, Abraham, who has just negotiated for the lives, unsuccessfully, but just negotiated for the lives of the amoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, he doesn't even attempt to negotiate for the life of his innocent son. He awakens early, he loads the supplies, he packs a flint knife, he travels to the holy mountain, which was going to be in modern Jerusalem. Little FYI, many people think the place where this event took place is the same place where Jesus was crucified. If not, it's going to be awfully close. And he takes Isaac. A lifetime of promise and wandering and prosperity and deception, impatience, sin, and obedience all converge into this one trembling moment in the time continuum of salvation history. And Abraham scoops up his son. We don't know how old he was, but he's just a boy. And he ties him to the altar. The questions just ring through the ages. Did this impatient and pragmatic wanderer have the mettle to be a father of a great nation? Did Abraham love the promise more than the promise giver? And now in this moment of truth, does he drive the knife downward or does he cast it aside? It is a test of faith, and with all tests of faith, the outcome is uncertain. Abraham lifted the knife above him as his son looked into his father's eyes. I remember the first time I heard this story as a kid. I mean, I was horrified every time my dad asked me to go somewhere with him for 6 years. Dad would say, "You want to go hiking, son?" "No! No!" If this story teaches us nothing else, we are reminded that the ways of God cannot be fully understood. That's the thing about the Bible. We get it like we get it, not like we want it. God's morality is different than our own. God's just doing something else. God will not be made into our image. He refuses it. Now to our text. We know almost nothing about the book of James, other than it made it into the 66 books that comprise the Bible barely. You would have to say it was 66th. In a class of 66. Maybe some of you graduated from a class of 66 and you were 66th. That's kind of where James is. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't really know the historical context that led to its writing. What we do know is it is not a part of the earliest compilations of scriptures that later became the New Testament. We know that it's more about morality than theology. We know that it's more about works than grace. We know that the great Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. But we do know the intended audience. It's addressed to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These Jewish Christians were a set apart people. Remember, the word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. The opposite of holy is ordinary, not profane. So they are set apart, and because they are set apart, they are persecuted, relentlessly persecuted. Please understand, World War II and the Holocaust was not some type of phenomenon against Jewish and Semitic people that came out of nowhere. Jews have been persecuted for centuries. And if you read about the Roman Empire, sometimes the Jews were treated really well. Sometimes they were absolutely persecuted, but there was always angst concerning this one group of people. They would not declare Caesar to be Lord. And they would not assimilate into the Roman melting pot, no matter how hot the emperor's fire. The Jews were wholly other, to quote theologian Karl Barth. They were a people of prayer to that one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Abraham, that Isaac. Jewish teachings on prayer emerged from a very specific Jewish tradition who viewed prayer very differently than the Romans and the Greeks before him, and certainly differently than the pagans of Canaan. Author Philip Yancey, in his book Prayer, writes this about the prayer culture that produced Jesus. The Romans of the time prayed to their gods as one might finger a good luck charm, not really expecting much. The skeptical Greeks derided prayer. They're playwrights weaving foolish, ridiculous, and even obscene prayers into their plays to provoke the audience to uproarious laughter. Only the stubborn Jews, despite their tragic history of unanswered prayers, contended that a supreme and loving God ruled the earth, listened to their prayers, and would someday respond. Always remember, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus lived a Jew, Jesus died a Jew, and Jesus prayed a Jew. He was steeped in this tradition of prayer. Let's get at our text. Verse 1, what's causing all this fighting among you? Isn't it your evil desires? There is clearly conflict in James's church. It had to break the heart of Christ, who prayed for unity in the church above all things. And now, instead of fighting evil and spreading the gospel, the church was fighting each other and spreading dissension. This is not written to one church, so this must have been unbelievably widespread. They were still connected to the water source of God and attempting to offer ministry to the world, but there was a kink in the hose, and the water was only trickling out at best. It appears James's battlefront here is established along the line of discipleship. It's interesting because in America today, the battle line seems to be along the lines of human sexuality. But here in James, the battle line is along the lines of discipleship. Some in the church had given their entire lives to Christ. For them, being a part of what God was doing in this world was their number one core value. And they passionately offered their prayers and presents and gifts and service to serve Christ and his church. They were all in Christians. And we would call these people disciples. They were serious disciples of Jesus Christ. But others were only attempting to maneuver God into doing what they wanted God to do for them. They were playing church. And they were playing God like someone today might play a slot machine. Those in church who prayed only to manipulate the hand of God have their motives labeled as evil, unethical, immoral. If evil sounds like a strong word to be used here, it's a theologically appropriate one. If we define evil as that which stands in direct opposition to the will of God. And I'm going to throw it out there. I define evil as that which stands in direct opposition to the will of God. If what we want becomes more important to us than what God wants, then our desires are evil, even if they are not intended for harm. Is everybody with me there? Selfishness is a serious evil. precisely because it does not seem to be intrinsically evil. Some people in James's audience believe that God existed to do their will. Their prayers consisted of telling God what they wanted God to do, when they wanted God to do it, and how they wanted it done. Christ Church, you got to hear me. And I know I've said this in this series, but there's no way I could be too emphatic about it. God is not a household servant in our employ. God is not a genie in a bottle who exists to give us three wishes. God is not a DJ in the sky who plays our requests. And God is certainly not Santa Claus who brings all the good boys and girls really cool presents. God is God, holy, sovereign, immutable God. The desire for God to be less than who God is evil. For it puts God in the service of humanity instead of humanity in the service of God. Verse 2. You want what you don't have, so you sin to get it. There were apparently some folks in James's church who wouldn't take no for an answer from God. How's that? There were some people in James's church who would not take no as an answer from God. I want to tell you, no is a very appropriate response from a loving God to a prayer of petition. You see, God is not limited to time and space. God can not only see the outcome of decisions we have made in the past, but God can see the outcomes of the decisions we will make in the future. We can pray for something that may seem good short term from our limited perspective, but only God knows what is truly best. You see, if your prayer for the recovery of an elderly loved one is answered no, could it be that God knew that just ahead was going to be a horrific existence of living without life that went on for years and years and years? If your prayer for a promising relationship to prosper is answered no, could it be that God knows that choosing that road, inviting that person into your life, no matter how good it seems right now, will only bring abandonment and sorrow and pain for you? If your prayer for that new job is answered no, could it be that God knows that job will harm your soul or destroy your soul? Or could it be that God's got something better for you, and if you take this, that will just pass you by? We may never understand God's response to our prayers, but did you know he never asked us to? He simply asked that we trust him, that he knows what's best. So here's what I need to tell you, church. We must trust God enough to take no for an answer when we pray. Let's say it one more time. We must trust God enough to take no for an answer when we pray. Verse 2b through 3, the reason you don't have what you want is because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask God, you don't get it because you have the wrong motive. You want only what gives you pleasure. Jesus instructed us to ask God for our needs. When I ask God, I realize that he is God and I am not. I affirm that he has the power to provide, and I submit my life to his ultimate control. Prayer is the process of readying ourselves to be used by God, not readying God to be used by us. God is not a vending machine who is obliged to spit out a Snicker bar or a jukebox who's obliged to play walking the floor every time we shove in the right amount of money and hit B6. Have you ever noticed how people react when they put in their money and hit the code and the candy bar doesn't come out of the candy machine? They push the coin reset button time and time and time again, the coin return, and then they just get frantic about it. And they're doing this. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I will give you that dollar. When that doesn't work, I have seen people rock the machine. I have. I've seen people rock the machine back and forth. I've seen people stick their hands up the chute trying to get what they think is theirs. I've seen people get so frustrated, they start hitting the machine with their fist. A lot of people treat God the same way. Like a vending machine or an old jukebox. We must realize that God is not broken when he answers a prayer with no. I'm going to say it one more time. We must realize God is not broken when he answers a prayer with no. Verses 4 and 5. Adulterers! Wake you up, won't it? Wanting the things of this world is to reject God. God is jealous for us. Remember that wonderful song, "He is jealous for me." God is jealous for us. As Abraham led the world from polytheism, the belief in multiple gods, toward monotheism, the belief in one God, adultery is a consistent metaphor used in the Bible to denote human rejection of the one true God. Over and over, God is portrayed as faithful and good. So God is the faithful and good husband, and Israel is portrayed as an adulterous woman who wantonly pursues other lovers. In fact, the Old Testament book of Hosea is a living metaphor where the prophet Hosea marries a prostitute by the name of Gomer, who is a serial adulterer and constantly rejects his faithful love. Gomer pursues other lovers until they tire of her, and Hosea keeps taking her back even when no one else will have her. Finally, she is sold into slavery, and right about the time no one could blame Hosea for rejecting her forever, he buys her back. He buys back what was already his. Hosea is a laughingstock among his friends. Don't you think they sat around and said, you know, when hammers are invented, he's going to be dumber than a bag of hammers. He's a laughingstock among his friends. Doesn't he see what she is? They must have said. He went and bought her back. You've got to be kidding. Nobody else would do that. And yet his steadfast love will not allow him to let Gomer go. She is hell-bent for destruction, and he refuses to let her go. He says to her, "You will go to hell over my dead body." And he just keeps buying her back. She is unfaithful, but he is faithful because faithful is all Hosea knows how to be. You see, Hosea is not a cautionary tale about marrying bad women. Hosea is a living metaphor. This is how God is with us. 2 Timothy 2:13 reads, "If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is." Hosea could not deny who he was. He was loving and faithful, regardless of the shame and humiliation Gomer brought upon him. In the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, the second commandment is a prohibition on worshiping other gods. The third is a commandment that prohibits the making of idols. You need to understand, I think for a lot of my life, I just didn't get idols. I didn't understand why they were attractive to people. I didn't understand the seduction of idols. But, you know, you go look at a museum in Israel at one of the Baals. I mean, it's always just a little guy with a thunder, with lightning in his hand that's usually broken off, and he's got a pointy hat, you know, and he's this hard. I hate to say this, but he looks like a garden gnome. All right? And I'm always kind of thinking, why would there be seduction around this temple? or this idol. You look at Asherah and the fertility goddesses. You're sitting there thinking, I don't get it. What was the attraction? What was the lure? Why would the Ten Commandments, if you only got 10 things, why would it command people to not make idols? But you got to understand, an idol in ancient pagan religions is an object of manipulation. Like politicians of the 1920s, the pagan gods were not only there to serve you, they were expected to entertain you as well. The ancients prayed to their mischievous gods as good luck charms, while their priestesses told R and X rated stories about their otherworldly and lewd escapades. And then they would lead the faithful to sacred brothels for a little fundraising. And then they would encourage them to upgrade their idols in the gift shop as they left. You only have the 204 Baal model. Have you ever seen the 309 LX? The God of Israel categorically refused to be treated in such a way. He would not be worshipped as a god among gods, nor would he sing or tell jokes or play the fool for the entertainment of humanity. He was the one true God. He was holy, not promiscuous. He was righteous, not mischievous. And he was spirit, not stone or wood. God was holy, other. He refused to be manipulated. You could embrace his will to your salvation, or you could reject his will to your demise. But God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was no trifling object. The first four commandments clearly spell out the fact that God desires our whole hearts. God declares himself to be a jealous God who will not share our affection with any other God. God desires our exclusive love. Bearing the question we hear over and over in the Bible, who is like our God? Who is like our God? He is unlike any other. In verse 6 and 7, read, God gives strength to stand against evil desires. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh, I love that. You want a really good verse to take out and just put into play? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just stand firm. Stand firm. Don't back off. Don't back down. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I got something for you here. All Satan can do is advertise. He can't make you buy anything. When I was growing up, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson doesn't get a whole lot of play because his stuff's not as funny today. But it was more in line with the sense of humor of the late 60s and early 70s. But one of the plays that he always had was this idea that the devil made him do it. It was this mischievous kind of stand-up routine, but at the end it was, the devil made me do it, and it always got this uproarious kind of laughter. Well, it's great comedy, and Flip Wilson was a great comedian, but it's really bad theology. The devil can't make you do anything. The devil can't make you do anything. All he can do is advertise. He can't make you buy. You see, temptation is not a sin. Are you guys aware of that? Temptation is not a sin. There's not a thing we can do about it. Did you know Jesus was tempted? As was Abraham. Temptation is a natural condition of living in a hotly contested world between good and evil. And if you don't think we live in a hotly contested world, you don't watch the news. We live in a hotly contested world. And temptation is a part of that conflict because good and evil are always vying for the souls of humanity. So here's the deal. We are all flawed. The Bible says we are all sinners. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's one thing I think that churches that lose their humility forget. We're not better than anybody. We are just saved because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all flawed. There will always be something in our human operating systems that wants to be God and wants to manipulate God. There will always be this desperation from that flaw that wants to barter with God, negotiate with God, bend the will of God, lobby God to see things our way. We must resist that temptation, knowing that if we do, Satan will flee. We must resist that temptation, knowing that if we do, Satan will flee. Our motive in prayer is the moral aspect of prayer. Is everybody with me there? Our motive in prayer is the moral aspect of prayer. It should not surprise us that a moral play like James, and James is certainly a moral play, it should not surprise us that there is an expectation that as we mature in faith, we will become more honorable people with purer motives. James reminds us that when we stop being selfish, when we stop fighting with each other, when we stop wanting things that aren't ours to have, when we stop lusting for what the world has to offer, when we stop trying to manipulate God, when we stop refusing to take no for an answer from God, then we're about ready to pray. The mature Christian comes to prayer with no other motive than to know God and to serve God. So let's look at the morality of prayer. I've got five things for you. And I just want you to chew on this. I want you to think about it. I want you to talk about it. Number one, we must submit to the authority of God. We must submit to the authority of God. I love this verse where it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We must submit to the authority of God. Number two, pray to come into union with the intentions of God. How often do we go to prayer trying to get God to see things our way? Our motive in prayer should be to see things God's way. Wouldn't it be great if we got down to pray and said, Lord, I don't understand anything that's going on, but I refuse to get up until I see things your way. That'd be pretty cool. As opposed to saying, Lord, I'm really disappointed with how you're dealing with this, and I'm going to stay here and pray until you see things my way. Number three, don't attempt to manipulate God. God doesn't deal. Don't attempt to manipulate God. You are not a lobbyist. God is not a crooked politician. Don't attempt to manipulate God. Number four, take no for an answer when no is the answer. How's that? Take no for an answer when no is the answer. And sometimes, no is the answer before you even start praying. You don't have to be a genius. Let me give you an example. God will never answer a prayer that is not in accordance with his will. So imagine that you are having a relationship with somebody who is married to someone else. You don't need to pray about that. You need to cut that crap out. Is everybody with me there? You don't need to pray about that. The Bible's real clear about that. You stop it. You don't need to pray about it. Lord, if it's your will for me to have a relationship with this person, it is not. It is not. Stop it. Stop it. Start praying for hungry kids or something good. Don't waste God's time on stuff God's already been really clear about. So take no for an answer when no is the answer. If something's not yours to have, don't pray for God to give it to you. Number five, pray for the coming of the kingdom. And by that, I mean pray for bigger stuff. Pray for bigger stuff. Bigger stuff than you and yours. And what you want or what I want. You know, there's some stuff, there's some prayers God always wants to answer. I got a great one for you. We just got some new these. You are invited to Christ Church. Business cards. On back it says, Fairview Heights Campus. Those of you at our campuses have one at your Welcome Center. It has your campus. And it tells what times we meet. It gives the website, and it tells people where to find us on Facebook. All right? Boom. Little card. I don't know about you, but I've got maybe 500 business cards that say Reverend Shane L. Bishop, and I've had them for maybe 15 years. I don't know who you would actually give those to. Nobody ever seems to want them, and I just have them. And then what happens is we change email addresses, and they buy me more. And so I throw all 500 of the old ones away, and now I have 500 new ones. These are different. I keep these in my wallet, and what I do is I look for opportunities to pass these out. So let me tell you something cool to pray for. You want something to pray for? Wake up in the morning. Get one of these on your way out there at the Welcome Center, and there's some on the way out there. Get five of these, okay? You don't want them. You don't want so many that it makes your wallet too thick. I'm highly sensitive to that, all right? Get five of these. Wake up in the morning and say, Lord, would you open up an opportunity today for me to pass this to somebody? There's a prayer God will answer. There's a prayer God will want to answer. You want to know why? It's always God's will that God's people invite other people to come toward him. It's always God's will. That's always in order. You don't have to pray, Lord, would you have me invite someone to church today? Stop it. Yes. You don't need to pray about that. You don't need to pray about it. Lord, I'm talking to somebody, and do you want me to share faith with them? Yes, just do it, all right? So pray that God would open up an opportunity. Pop these in your wallet or in your purse, and guess what the whole day is? It's a holy adventure. Because you just went from a regular dude going to work to Indiana Jones for Jesus. Because you are looking for opportunities to pass this thing out. And if you want help, just wear like a Christ shirt something, right? Just wear a Christ shirt something, and people ask you about it. And it's amazing to me that people say, hey, and they don't know who I am. They'll say, hey, Christ Church, is that church? It happens a lot. And you know what you do? The second they start asking, you start getting your wallet out. They think you're going to give them a donation, but you're not. You're going to find a card, and you're going to hand it to them. You're going to say, hey, yeah, this is my church. It's on Frank Scott Parkway. I'd love to have you join us sometime. If they want to talk more, let them talk more. But boom. See, some prayers are always in order. They're always in order. Sharing your faith with somebody, inviting someone toward Jesus, always in order. You don't need to pray about that. You need to do it. But pray that God would open some opportunities. That's a good prayer. So pray for the coming of the kingdom. Pray for laborers for the harvest. Pray that Christ Church is effective in our mission of connecting people with Jesus Christ. That's always a prayer God's going to want to answer. Abraham. Back to Abraham. Abraham took a deep breath. He blinked the sweat from his eyes. And he steadied his hand. And he drove a flint knife downward toward his son. An angel from heaven shouted, Abraham, Abraham, lay down the knife, for now I know you truly fear God. And Abraham cast the knife of death away. He untied his son. He found a ram in the thicket, and he offered sacrifice to the Lord. And verse 15 reads, God says, because you obeyed me, I will bless you richly. I will multiply your descendants into countless millions. They will defeat their enemies, and through you, all nations will be blessed. You see, my friends, when Abraham submitted his will to the will of God, the promise rebooted and was put back online. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I think that's what Abraham and James are trying to tell us all along about the morality of prayer. When we submit our will to God's will, everything else finds its proper place. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for your word. And thank you for the clarity of its teaching. We pray, dear God, that you would enable us to pray effectively, to pray maturely, to pray morally. Dear God, thank you for your instruction, because I can't imagine anything that's more important than how we communicate with you. So thank you for making that available to us. And now we submit our will to yours. We ask you to forgive us. Just forgive us, dear God, who we've tried to create you into our own image. Forgive us, dear God, when we have attempted to get you to do what we want to do. Forgive us when we have refused to take no for an answer. Teach us to truly be yours, your sons and your daughters, who trust you enough to take no for an answer when no is the answer. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. We're going to form some small groups afterwards. If you'd like to stick around, every group forming would love to have you be a part of it. May God's peace be with you.